We're good? Okay. Well, good afternoon again, everyone. I wanted to say hello to Elijah. Hi, buddy. Hi, buddy. Everybody now is turning around looking at you, so. Mrs. Kester fed me banana nut bread when I was there. So while I was talking with Mr. Kester, she brought out a platter. It was, oh, sorry about that. No harm done. No water was harmed in the process. So, there was a platter set. I'm good. There's a platter set next to us, and one whole half of it is all cheddar cheese, and the other half is all banana nut bread. Who do you think ate what? Okay, so anyway. So, Mr. Kester, of course, is a dairyman for years and years and years. He was eating the cheese, and I was eating the banana nut bread, and Elijah was entertaining us. It was a very, very nice visit. Like to say again to everybody on the webcast, I know the Koenigs are listening in, so nice to have you, and I hope the Tracys are actually able to finally join us. So, okay. According to the HWA Library Index, over the course of the history of the years of the church, the Worldwide Church of God, the church wrote over 44 articles and one 29-page booklet on the subject. The subject is conversion. One of those articles was, by Mr. Armstrong, called False Conversion. Have you been falsely converted? I thought it was interesting. So it's one I'm going to go back and study again and reread. And then in 1959, the September number of the Good News magazine, an article was entitled The Seven Proofs of Conversion. Occasionally, a Christian may come to question whether or not they're really converted. A person may say, you know, I'm not growing the way I should. Maybe I didn't counsel well enough. Maybe I didn't really repent before I was baptized. And so there are times over the course of the history of the church when occasionally someone may question their conversion. That's not uncommon, nor should it be completely threatening. It's interesting, conversion is a lifetime process. So for some of us, it's 70 years, some 40, some a little more. Some of us have been walking this way of life our entire life. Some of us have only been doing it for a short time. It's interesting, God did not, before you were baptized, pull you aside and say, oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen to you after you begin this walk with me. He doesn't tell you how long the walk is going to be. He doesn't tell you the difficulties you're going to face along the way. A couple of years back at the Feast in Sheboygan, Feast of Tabernacles in Sheboygan, Mr. Horchek gave a really interesting sermon about God and time. And the Bible actually speaks about the subject, but it's interesting. Time is a physical thing. Time is marked by the decaying of the physical creation. God is, of course, not limited to the physical. So God doesn't wait for time. He kind of moves in and out of it at his discretion. So what seems like a lifetime of struggling with conversion for us is just a blip of a moment for God. Some few members have, after serious counseling, been rebaptized. But let me ask you a question. Are there indicators of who is converted and who isn't? Well, the article and the title of my sermon today is The Seven Proofs of Conversion. The purpose behind this sermon is essentially, hopefully, to encourage you to realize that you truly are converted, and that God is in the process of working with you, and you are somewhere between baptism and the kingdom of God. Now, where we are, that's between us and God. You know, do we all wish we could be more converted? Yes. Do we wish we had done more with the talents that we've already been given? Yes. Did more, it would be better for us? Yes, all those things set aside. My encouragement today, my goal today, is to help you see what conversion really looks like. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to address the subject of these seven proofs of conversion. We'll look at what conversion is first, and then we'll look at these 7 points to show that you truly are converted. So let's talk about what conversion is first. Let's start in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. How many of you ever heard of the Joshua trees? Joshua trees are a set of ancient pine trees set up in the mountains of Southern California, not far from Big Bear Lake. The trees are ancient, thousands of years old, some of them only 4 and 5 feet high. Scraggled on top of a mountain and blown by the wind constantly, they don't look like much, but they're thousands of years old. One of the interesting things about these trees is that botanists say when they first start growing, they look like any other normal pine tree. But then what ends up happening is when they reach adulthood, the elements warp them. But they're thousands of years old, and looking at them, they would appear dead. There's no new growth. But botanists also say these trees are continuing to grow. They're thousands of years old, and they continue to grow. The outside is getting all withered and weather-beaten and gnarled and kind of bent and kind of twisted, but inside, it's green and fresh and growing, and it continually renews. Now, there's no comparison I'm trying to make there between you and me and the Joshua trees. Acts chapter 3. Of course, I'm trying to make that comparison, right? When we first come into the church, when we're first worked with by God, when we first begin to be converted, the change is amazing and dramatic and pretty clear to everybody. And then over the course of the years, we kind of look like we did 5 years ago, and then 10 years ago, and then 15 years ago. A conversion is something that happens inside. All right, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. If you look at the different places of the Bible where it talks about repent, it says repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Repent and believe the gospel. Here it says repent and be converted. So repent, right? Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be converted. So essentially, being baptized, being converted, and believing the gospel are all part of what happens following repentance. It's part of the conversion process. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And we could continue, but we'll stop right there. The word for converted is the Greek word epistrophe, E-P-I-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, epistrophe. Strong's listing, 1994, and it means to turn, to come or go again, to convert, to turn, to go about. Now, there's the word epistrophe occurs many times in the scriptures, but one of the places where it uses it that really defines it is in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, there's the account of Christ healing the woman who had the issue of blood. And I think we read this actually last week when we were talking about loneliness. The fact that Christ had friends. Remember, he was walking through the crowd. He asked his disciples, "Who touched me?" Okay, Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, because she said to herself, "If I only touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." Guess where the word apostrophe is there? Jesus turned around. Jesus converted himself. The word turned around is the exact same word as we find in Acts. It says repent and be converted. Repent and turn around. Repent and go a different way. Repent and change. I mean, let's face it, change direction. The whole purpose of conversion is to change direction. Christ did the hokey pokey. He turned himself around and saw this woman. A person who's repented changes their direction. They change their mind. They change their thinking. They change. So conversion is a change. Now, when you go on up to Canada, if you want to, and you could take your U.S. dollars and change it into Canadian currency at the duty-free store or anything else like that, it's called conversion. You're converting it. You're changing it from one form to another. Two things must occur for a conversion to take place. Two things must occur for a conversion to take place. One is God must illuminate the person's mind. God does the calling. God draws them. God brings them to Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, God has to be involved. If God's not involved, then we run the risk of false conversion. Okay? God has to be involved. So part of the process is God illuminates the mind. The book of Proverbs says that God's Spirit brings light to the heart of man. God's Spirit brings light to the heart of man. He illuminates our minds. He turns the light on. We're in the dark, and click, he turns the light on. We begin to see things, begin to understand things that we never understood before. The second part that must take place for a conversion to take place is the person that God is working with must answer that call. They must respond to that illumination. They must respond to God's prompting. God is in the process of converting us from physical human beings to members of his family. That is a lifetime process. But it's a partnership between God and us, not a 50-50 partnership, not even a 90-10 partnership. More like 99.99999999999.0001, right? Who's doing the majority of the work? God is. But we're in the process. We're in the process of changing. The more effort we put into it, with God's help, the better. But if we put all of our effort into it and God's not involved, it's not going to do any good. If God's completely involved and we're not, it's not going to do any good. So we both have to work together. So a conversion is a change from the way you were to the way God wants you to be. Now, I could close the book. We could have early lunch and just go on our merry little way, right? No, there's more to it than that, right? Conversion, that change, produces definite fruits or signs. And the 7 points that we're going to make following that are the signs that a person is converted. So let me give you all 7 right now. So just write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in your notes. I'll give you all 7 right now, and then we'll come back and expound on all of them. All right, number 1, a converted mind is repentant. A converted mind is repentant. We'll talk a little bit about what repentance means. You know, we do that frequently, but we'll talk about, you know, a converted mind is repentant. And so you can, as you're going through this sermon, you'll ask yourself, am I repentant? Well, okay. Number 2, a converted mind is sure and open. A converted mind is sure and open. Now, those may sound a little contradictory, but you'll see as time goes by that they're not. Point number 3, a converted mind is submissive. One of my favorite topics to talk about is submission. I am amazed at how many people think, are you going to tell me I have to make my wife submit? The person who says that does not understand what the word submit means. It shows a lack of understanding. Okay, so point number 3 is a converted mind is submissive. Point number 4 is a converted mind is teachable. We don't know it all. It shouldn't surprise us. We've only been around for however long we have. God's been around for however long he has. God's still learning. Who do we think we are that we wouldn't keep learning? Number 5, a converted mind is correctable. Correctable. They seek correction. A converted person will look for correction. Now, whenever I hear that, whenever I hear the word seeking correction, I always add the words with mercy, right? With mercy, please. Correct me, but with mercy. We'll look at that verse in Jeremiah, right? All right, number 6, a converted mind respect is respectable. They respect A converted mind respects. And then number 7, a converted mind fears God. Someone who's converted fears God. All right, so now let's go back to the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. We'll start with number 1, a converted mind is repentant. Repent and be converted. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe the gospel. So what is repentance? Obviously, we always talk about repentance as we're counseling somebody for baptism. Right now, I'm in the process of counseling 2 people for baptism, and we've gotten through the repentance part. Now we got to start talking about faith. Then we have to talk about the actual ceremony itself and counting the cost. But here we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a very familiar verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached his sermon, and the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were cut to the quick to the heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent precedes baptism. Repentance precedes conversion. Repentance precedes believing the good news of the kingdom of God. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance. So in order to begin the process of conversion to changing, we have to turn from our former way of life. I like the way one person put it, and I think it's in the 29-page booklet called What is Real Conversion, the old one from Worldwide. Somebody once said, repentance is more about what you're going to do than what you've done. Repentance is more about what you're going to do than what you've done. Repentance is not about what you've done, it's what you're going to do. Think about that for a minute, and you'll immediately recognize the truth in it. Repentance is not about what we did. It's about what we're going to do going forward. When we've changed our direction, we're not focused on the sins of the past. We know they're there. They dog us all the time. But when we've turned and gone a different direction, we focus on the things we're going to do rather than the things that we've done. Okay, so having understood that, let's go ahead and take a look at the biblical definition. Paul defines it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, obviously, this is a passage, this is a chapter we read every year as we get close to Passover. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is the definition of repentance. Repentance is not the same thing as sorrow. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Now, a person must be sorrowful to be repentant. But repentance and sorrow are not the same thing, and that is abundantly clear here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's referring to the first letter that he wrote them. You'll remember there was a lot of bad things going on in Corinth. Paul wrote a very strong letter, 1 Corinthians, to rebuke the church. There was incest going on. There was, you know, misappropriating, the mistreatment of brethren. There was bad treatment of the way they were keeping the Passover and so on. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did." So he worried that maybe he was too strong. Maybe he said it too harshly. He said, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but notice the next couple of words, that your sorrow led to repentance." Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Sorrow leads to repentance. Now, Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to describe 2 kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Why? Well, there's a word missing, isn't there? Repentance. Godly sorrow, repentance, salvation, worldly sorrow, death. We'll see that in just a second. Notice it says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10 is the key, brethren. We usually read this and then we focus on the fruits of repentance. But verse 10 is the tell-all. Verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. Okay? Everybody see that? A nod would be a good thing here. Okay? I see a couple of nods. All right, good. All right. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Why? Well, take an alcoholic who gets drunk every night and then abuses his wife or his children. Every morning, he's what? Sorry. But does he change? No. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. Repentance means to turn. It means to change. It means to do something different. So you see, repentance and conversion are so intrinsically tied together. Conversion and repentance are intrinsically tied together. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Godly sorrow leads to change. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. And as a result of repentance, what happened? What diligence it produced in you? Now, that's our effort at our conversion. We become diligent. Say, I'm going to study my Bible. And then what happens? Satan throws up all these roadblocks to make it as impossible as possible. Makes it very difficult to do the right thing. Right? But the diligence, the amount of effort you put into your conversion is a result of repentance, a change, a desire to serve God, a desire to go to answer that call, to answer that illumination. So our diligence in doing the right thing. I'm going to be at church regardless. What clearing of yourself? That means you're going to do everything you can to avoid being caught in the sin. You're going to get rid of the, you know, Playboy magazines or whatever it is that's your problem. You're going to do what you can to clear yourself from that situation. Okay? It's like an alcoholic who says he goes to the bar and orders a drink and just sits there and watches it all day. It's like, you're fooling yourself, you know? That's very difficult to do. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. And that repentance leads to diligence, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. Indignation, anger, fear, vehement desire. All these are passionate things that we do to demonstrate that we don't want to go the same way we used to go. It's about what we're going to do, not what we've done. To repent means so much more than just being sorrowful. A converted mind is repentant. Now, these people I'm counseling for baptism, I keep asking them, I said, so have you repented yet? And one says, I'm in the process of it. I said, get used to it. How long are you going to have to repent? Man's days are 70 years and 10, or at the best, 80, right? How long are we going to have to repent? How often are we going to have to repent? Oh, I don't want to even think about that, right? How often are we going to need to change our thinking and go a different way? It's so easy for us to fall back into those old habits. And that old man that we put to death at baptism keeps coming back. The fact that you're struggling against that means you're converted. The fact that you're mad at yourself for constantly sinning is the fact that you're converted. A person who's unconverted doesn't care. Number two. A converted mind is open and sure. Switch those, sure and open. A converted mind is a sure mind. What are you sure of? What truth have you proven? What have you learned over the course of your conversion that you're willing to die for? What are you willing to stand up for? You know, the Bible says that martyrs and witnesses, the Greek word for witnesses is martyr. Martyrs and witnesses are the same thing, and there will be martyrs coming up in the not-too-distant future when the end of this age comes. Matthew makes it clear. Matthew 24 says, you know, you'll be delivered up of all nations, and they'll hate you, and they'll kill some of you. For my name's sake, it says, we will die for our beliefs. What are you sure of? If you didn't read Jeremy Lawyer's blog, this week about Siths. For those of you who know what Star Wars is, you know what a Sith is. Okay. There was a blog that Jeremy wrote, because Obi-Wan Kenobi, the great Jedi Knight, says to Anakin before he becomes Darth Vader, he said, only Siths deal in absolutes. There are no absolutes. Really? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That sounds pretty absolute. You shall not bow down and worship any graven image. That's pretty absolute. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's pretty definitive, right? There are absolutes. There are things you can not just rest assured on, that you can hang your hat on, that you can live and die for. When I read about the Sabbath, and then my former Sabbath teaching teacher tells me, well, there'll always be room in the church for Sabbath believers. I would hope so. But then the same man says, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. We keep the Sabbath in our hearts. And it's kind of like, you know, I remember when worldwide started happening and things started going wacky, I remember praying, God, don't let me hear what Mr. Armstrong taught. Don't let me hear what he's teaching. I don't care what anybody else says. Show me what your word says. And it kept going back to what I always thought, what I was taught by Mr. Armstrong. When God talks about the Sabbath, it is sure, it is absolute, it is definitive, it is eternal, it is there for our benefit. Why would I not want to keep it? We don't have to anymore. Oh, really? A converted mind is sure. Please notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's two things we need to do here in 1 Thessalonians. We read these what do they call them? They call them various encouragements, various admonitions, okay? Various exhortations. But that kind of minimizes it. Please notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise preaching. Please notice verse 21. Test all things. That word test means to prove. It means to perform an analysis. It means to break it apart to its individual smallest components and look at it, examine it, prove it to yourself. And once you've tested it, what are you supposed to do? Hold fast. We need to be sure of what we believe. We live in a society today where you can't be sure of anything. Because if you are, there's something wrong with you. Is homosexuality a sin or not? Well, it depends. On what? On whether you believe God or not, because God makes it pretty clear. Prove all things, hold fast to what's good. But we live in a society where you can't be sure of anything. There are no definitive answers. Everything's relative. You know, James chapter 1, verse 8 says, a double-minded man, somebody who is unsure, is unstable in all their ways. A double-minded man, someone who's not sure of what they believe, not sure of what they think. They're not sure of anything. They're unstable in everything if we're double-minded. We need to be careful, brethren. A converted person, a person who knows God, is sure of things. And if I go astray, or if Mr. Franks goes astray, or if some minister that you love and respect starts teaching wacky things, you need to be sure of what you're sure of. Are you willing to give your life for what you know is true? Well, the fact of the matter is, you already did. Didn't you? Whether it was the Rose Pool, or a Holiday Inn pool, or a horse trough, wherever it was you went down into the watery grave, you were convinced that this is the right thing to do, and you died. Would you give your life for what you believe? You better have. 2 Peter chapter 2. Recently, we had the unfortunate occurrence of Mr. Bilstein's memorial service. And at a situation like this, all the old church members come out, and we ran into dozens and dozens of former brethren One of the men who got up and gave a eulogy says, "Well, Mr. Bilstein went the straight way. I went off to the right." No, he didn't. He went off the deep end is where he went. And this is a man who used to preach very strongly. And now he believes in the Trinity. He believes in Sunday. He believes in this, that, and the other thing. He eats pork and shellfish. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them. If they go back to those things and they're entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been far better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment." What is the holy commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You will love your neighbors yourself." The two great commandments. And from those two great commandments flow all the Ten Commandments. It would have been better not having known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to licking up its own vomit, and a pig, having been washed, wallowing in the mire. In other words, a dog prefers barf, and a pig that's clean prefers to be filthy. Now, if that doesn't describe what people do when they leave the church and go back into that stuff, they're swallowing vomit and they're wallowing the mud. They turn from righteousness. A converted mind, brethren, is sure. A converted mind knows. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 tells us this: "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, "by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God." So we have boldness to enter. We have a new way through his flesh. We have a high priest over the household of God. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance," full surety. We know, and we know that we know, and we know that we know that we know. "Having full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with unpure word, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because God's faithful who promised." Isaiah chapter 32 also describes the idea. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance." What are we sure of? We are sure that there is a God in heaven. We are sure that that God has a plan. We are sure that that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our sins so that we might live a righteous life. We are sure of the fact, by going to the Feast of Tabernacles every single year, that at some point in the not too distant future, God will send Jesus Christ back to this earth. He will reign here, and there will be a time when there is peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Not because Walmart's having a big sale, but the way of righteousness and the effect of it is quietness and assurance forever. What keeps us sane in this crazy world? What keeps us alive and functioning in this messed up world? The surety and the knowledge of what God is doing. A converted mind is sure. Number three, a converted mind is submissive. A converted mind is submissive. Submission is an interesting word. Sub, under. Mit, place. What most people do not understand, especially unconverted people, submission is a choice. Submission is a choice that you make. You submit. You put yourself under the authority of God. You put yourself under the authority of the church. You put yourself under the authority of the scriptures. You put yourself under the authority of your mate. You place yourself under their authority. No one can make you submit. It's an oxymoron. Submission is a choice we make to put ourselves under the authority of someone else. Ephesians 5, verse 22 tells us, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." We obey the Lord in all things. Wives are supposed to obey their husbands in all things, but any husband who abuses his wife is misusing what it says, as to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Ephesians 5, verse 21 says we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Because we fear God, we place ourselves under the authority of each other. So when my wife says she wants to go to Costco, I say, okay. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive." Be submissive. So the Bible says that we need to yield. We need to yield to God. We need to yield to his word. We need to yield to one another. We need to place ourselves under the authority of others. Number four, a converted mind is teachable. A converted mind is teachable. Please notice Acts chapter 30. Acts chapter 8. If you can find Acts 30, something's wrong. Because I think there's only, 26 chapters in Acts? Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Philip was going from Jerusalem, and he's walking down the road towards Gaza, and he sees this man of Ethiopia. Verse 27 says, "A man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of his treasury." This guy was an Ethiopian Jew who had come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost. He was on his way back home. He was wealthy enough that he had his own chariot. He was wealthy enough that he had his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. He was in charge of the Queen of Ethiopia's treasury. If there was anybody who had the right to be, I don't want to say a little full of himself, but a little proud of what he's accomplished, it would be this guy. He's done some things in the world. He achieved certain things. He had a certain level of affluence. And then notice, he was sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and overtake this guy's chariot." Philip ran to him, and he heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're teaching or what you're reading?" Notice the guy's reaction. He didn't say, "Excuse me, who's the one in the chariot and who's the one walking?" Right? He didn't dismiss the guy. He didn't say, "No, sorry, I don't need your help." He wasn't full of himself. He didn't say, "I've studied this very well. I don't need your help." No, what he said was, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Notice his attitude. And then very shortly, they start discussing the book of Isaiah, and what happens? He's baptized. This man is well on his way to conversion because of his attitude towards God's word and towards being teachable. A converted mind wants to be taught. Why do you come here each week? Why do you come to services? Why do you come to Bible study? Why do we come here? Because we're all such wonderful people. We have a great time, right? Well, yeah, that too. But the fact of the matter is we come here to be taught. We come here to learn. We come here because we want to hear what God has to say. And whether it's me or Aaron singing a song or Alex giving a sermonette or whoever it is who's speaking, God inspires ideas in our heads, and we need to be open to that instruction. We need to say, "How can I really understand unless someone guides me?" That's the attitude of a converted person. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 simply says, Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher. So God teaches us. You know, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. When we step out of these doors on the way out tonight, we go out into the world. We're out there among people who do not know God. They do not know God's plan. And for the most part, many of them are not teachable. A converted person is teachable. A converted person is repentant. A converted person is submissive. And a converted person is sure of what they have proven and hold on to. Number five, a converted person seeks correction with mercy. Always with mercy, right? Isaiah chapter 53 is a very famous passage. One of my favorite parts of Handel's Messiah is this part in Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep. And it's a light, bouncy little aria and a light, bouncy little piece in Handel's Messiah. And it's looks like a bunch of little sheep jumping around and so on. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Why? Why did God lay all of our sins on Jesus Christ? Before I proceed, I want you to answer that question in your own mind. Why did God lay our sins on Jesus Christ? Now, your first reaction might be to save you from death. Why did Jesus Christ hang on the cross for all those hours, or the stake, and then had a spear stuck in his side? Why did he die? If you think that the answer is to save us from our sins, that's only part of the answer. It's more than to save us from our sins. The purpose for Jesus Christ's death was so that you and I could be saved from the second death in order to be made right. Otherwise, his death was meaningless. All it did was save us from our difficulties. Thanks, Jesus. Have a great day. The fact of the matter is that God laid the sins of us on him so that we might be free from that penalty, so we could serve the living God, so that we could be made right. That's what correction means. The word correction means to make someone right. God is in the process of making us right, and he laid the iniquity of all of us on Jesus Christ in order to do that. And if you care at all about what Christ did for us, and you better be looking for correction, because that's why he died. A converted mind wants to be made right because it recognizes that we don't deserve the opportunity to be made right. What we deserve is the second death. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 describes our nation. And you tell me when you read this if it doesn't describe us. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Is it warm in here? Is it just me? Can we initiate a little bit of air movement? Either open a door or something and get some air moving around. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You've stricken them, but they've not grieved. You've consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock, and they refuse to return. What does the word repent mean? To turn and go a different way. They refuse to return. The people of our land refuse correction. They make their faces harder than rock, and they refuse to return. You know, this nation is not going to turn around. We're not going to be safe. We're not going to be saved from our sins until we repent and turn to God. And that's not going to happen in this age. It's not going to happen in this age. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks, oh, that's better already. Just opening the door helped. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, in 5 minutes, I'm going to say it's too cold. We'll have to fix it, right? Marty's saying no. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, talks about the purpose of Scripture. What's interesting is, so look at this verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration means God breathed, right? Jesus Christ, in the form of God, the God of the Old Testament, formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He inspired Adam. He breathed into him. Ezekiel 37, when the valley of dry bones, all the bones stand, and they're not living until what happens? The breath of God enters them. Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the wind, and the wind enters them. When Jesus Christ was resurrected and he came to his disciples, he breathed on them. He didn't spit on them. He didn't sprinkle water on them. He breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Spirit." In all those cases, we find that inspiration, the Spirit of God, comes from God and gives life to something. It gives life to Adam. It gives life to the resurrected dry bones. It gives life, Holy Spirit, to the disciples. Here, it gives life to God's word. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's given life by him. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. Now, the word profitable is really an understatement. It means it's utilized for the purpose of. Okay? It's utilized for the purpose of what? Doctrine, teaching. Reproof is actually the word correction. Reproof means to be made right. The word correction means to be made straight. You know, you think about Mrs. Damagala, who has to walk with her walker, and she's bent over. The woman who had the infirmity that she was hunched over, she was made right. She was corrected by being made upright. That's what it means, to be made upright. All Scripture is useful for teaching, for correction, for being made upright, and the instruction in righteousness. A converted mind looks for correction. A converted mind seeks correction. A converted mind, in recognition of what Jesus Christ did for us and what God the Father is in the process of doing with us, will look for correction so that we can be part of the family of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says, "We had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shouldn't we even more readily be subject to the Father of spirits? If our human fathers corrected us, how much more shall God the Father correct us?" He'd be failing in his job as God to not do that. We need to be made right. We need to be changed. We need to stop being wrong, and we need to be made right. Please notice Psalm 139, the 139 Psalm. King David puts it this way. We'll read Jeremiah in just a second, but Psalm 139, verse 24. It was in here yesterday. Psalm 139. There it is. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a person who's looking for correction. Look and see if there's something wrong in me. Look and see. Help me to see what's wrong so that I can go your way. Please notice Jeremiah chapter 10. This is the one that I always think of whenever the subject of correction comes up. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. Verse 23, actually, because it reads right into it. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. "Lord, I know that it is not in man in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We don't always know what we need to do. We don't always know if we're doing it right or wrong. We don't always know that we need correction. "O Lord, Correct me, but with justice, with mercy, with kindness. Notice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. What if God decided to tell you every single thing that was wrong with you? All in one fell swoop. You're doing this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. That would be really encouraging, wouldn't it? Pardon my sarcasm. The fact of the matter is God is kind. He is very kind. He does not overwhelm us with all the things that we're doing wrong. He's in it for the long haul. Now, for him, the long haul is a short little blip. For you and I, it's 30 or 40 or 50 years. But in the light of eternity, in the light of eternity, what is 40 or 50 years of difficulty? 100 gazillion years from now, will we even remember? Revelation tells us that the former things, there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. The former things will have passed away. Every painful memory, every harsh correction, every difficult time you've had, at some point, 100 million years from now, will not exist. It won't even be a memory. And all we have to do is say, oh, Lord, correct me, but please, kindly, kindly. And of course he wants to do that. God is not like former Spokesman's Club directors who pointed out everything wrong with your character and your dress and your personality and your speaking and everything else like that, right? You know, in the past, we had pastors who just railed people up one side and down the other, and that's people's excuse for not coming to club because they were harshly corrected. God does not correct us harshly, but God does correct us because he loves us. A converted mind recognizes the need for each of us to be corrected. Number 6, a converted mind will respect God's servants. A converted mind will respect God's servants. I have a unique situation, brethren, in that I was a member of this congregation before I was a deacon. I was a member of this congregation before I was an elder. I was a member of this congregation before I became assistant pastor. I was a member of this congregation before I became your pastor. So the benefit of that is I know all of you very well. The drawback of that is I know all of you very well. The benefit is you all know me very well. And the drawback is you all know me very well. Some of you call me Scott because that's what I was. That's who I are. But I'm also your pastor. I'm still the same Scott. Some ways. Other ways, it's different. To your credit, you all have shown me respect that I don't deserve simply because of the office I hold. That is a demonstration of your conversion and your respect for God. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the office in the ministry, the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, and there's that interesting thing there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it's almost like Paul stutters for a second, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, he himself gave, okay? Two capitalized pronouns. Whenever it's capitalized, it's referring to a deity. So God himself gave some to be apostles. This job was so important that God wouldn't let an angel do it. God didn't let the church do it. God himself gave. So the emphasis is that the offices of the ministry, the work of the ministry, is something that God gives. Not us, not the church. God himself gives it. He gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for two great purposes, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I have two main responsibilities. One is to equip you. Now, that word equip, as you've heard before, is the same word that was used when the disciples were repairing the nets. Christ came and they were repairing the nets. They were equipping the nets. My responsibility is to help repair you. and prepare you for works of service. And the other is for the building up of the church. And then I always remember this next thing. I have guaranteed job security. I have guaranteed job security. Do you know why? Because the next verse says, the purpose of the ministry is to do these things until, we all come to the unity of faith. So in other words, every one of us is the same level of faith. Then I get to retire. Well, all right, maybe I'll retire before then because I'm not going to last that long. No, I'm kidding, right? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all become perfect, mature Christians, and we measure up to Jesus Christ in character. So I know I'm either going to die or retire, and I have work to do until the end. As long as I am able, I have a responsibility. My responsibility is to equip the saints and to help edify the body. A converted mind is a person who will respect God's ministry. There was a time in the past in the church where ministers told people what to do. We have some people who live too far away from church. And in the past, I remember a minister coming up to a couple saying, "You need to quit your job and move." Guess what they did? They quit their job and they moved. There was a widow in the Medford, Oregon church who was being abused by her husband, who would not leave him. And the minister came up to her and said, "I'm ordering you, as your pastor, to leave your husband and move so that you can be safe." Guess what she did? She moved. Now, in the past, the church and the ministry carried a lot of authority in people's lives. Nowadays, not so much so. You ever asked why? You ever wondered why? When the Worldwide Church of God broke up, the heresy came from the ministry. Satan was no fool. It came from the top. And in a sense, he discredited the entire ministry. At the same time, we had a president sitting in the Oval Office committing lewd acts. So what's happened to respect for authority? Walk into any Wegmans or any Tops and see little kids the way they treat their parents. We live in a disrespectful society. Those are the people that we're going to have to work with in the world tomorrow and train them how to respect authority. And if you think the only thing we're going to use is our shepherd's hook and bash them across the head in order to try and get them to obey, you're mistaken. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says a really strong word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The word submit means to place yourself under the authority of someone else. We talked about that. But notice Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey those who rule over you. Do you know what that word obey means? It's the same word as children obeying your parents. If I tell you you should do something, if I ask you to do something and you don't do it, you're essentially doing the same thing as a child disobeying his parent. I don't want to bring it to the same level as one of the Ten Commandments, brethren, but this is the instruction from God's word. It says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls. So if I start ordering you around because I want to make myself feel better, I'm going to answer for that. If I order you around because I'm trying to help you stop do something or start doing something that's going to affect your eternal life, I still have to answer for that. But so do you. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they, the ministry, those over you, watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. I will answer to Jesus Christ for every harsh word I've said to you. I will answer to Jesus Christ for every time I failed to tell you something you need to be doing. I will answer to Jesus Christ for the way I rule this little kingdom, the flock that's been given to my care. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. God's true ministers represent Jesus Christ here on this earth, and anyone who deliberately disrespects the word of God through the ministry is showing disrespect towards God. A lack of respect reveals that we do not fear God, so we need to make sure that a converted mind is one who respects God and those he has placed in offices of responsibility. Number 7, last but certainly not least, a converted mind will fear God. To fear God means to respect him. To fear God means to rightly attribute power and glory and honor to him. It means to show reverence and awe because of who he is. Let me ask you a very simple question. Answer it in your own mind before we proceed. Why do you keep the Ten Commandments? Why do you obey the Sabbath? Why do you do all of the Ten Commandments? Why do you not take God's name in vain? Why are you not supposed to have any other gods other than the true God? Why do we observe the Ten Commandments? You personally, why do you do it? Let me ask you another question. Why do you serve? Whatever it is you do for service, why do you serve? Do we keep God's commandments out of fear, out of respect, out of love? We keep God's commandments because we love him. Do you know the unconverted mind does not understand that? Do you know why? They don't fear God. They believe we're trying to earn salvation by keeping the Sabbath. You know, going to Mr. Bielstein's memorial service and seeing all those former members, and I remember mentioning to one of them saying, oh, you know, we just got back from the feast. And he looked like, the feast? What was that? How sad. How sad. Unconverted minds believe that we keep the Ten Commandments because we think we have to appease an angry God. And if we do these things, he won't be mad at us, and he'll give us his kingdom. We keep God's commandments because we love him. We keep God's commandments because he says, this will make you happy. We keep God's commandments because we respect him, because we fear him. We do those things that he asks us to, not because we're trying to, let's see, how do I word this carefully? Not because we're just trying to please him. What do you call a servant who only does what his master wants when the master's around? A man pleaser. Do we keep the Ten Commandments because we're trying to appease God, or do we do it because we love him? Well, you have to answer that question. You know, why else would so many of our former brethren like run off like lemmings to the sea? Because they don't understand. They did not comprehend. 1 John chapter 5. Let's conclude in 1 John chapter 5. It makes it very clear. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And when you think about what God has in mind for us, when you think about what God has done for us to be able to enter into a covenant relationship with him, to be able to be made right, to be able to live this way of life, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, this is the love of God. This is love for God. This is love of God in us. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Talk about an understatement. God's commandments are not burdensome. They're an incredible blessing. They're a great gift that God has given us. You know, the future that God has offered us is beyond belief. Eternal life in the family of God. Imagine the absolute best day you've ever had. Imagine the best day you've ever had. Family, food, perfect weather, everything is absolutely incredible. Now imagine that for eternity. What will it be like when all of our family and all of our friends and those who have died are alive again? What will it be like when Fritz and Doreen come back and we can tell them what happened in the intervening years? You know, that what God has in mind for us, brethren, just boggles the mind. You know, it says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Mr. Armstrong worded it this way. He said, we have an incredible human potential. In order to reach that potential, in order to enjoy the great blessings that God has given us, you and I must be converted. We have to change. We have to go from being the way we used to be to being the way God wants us to be. We need to be made right. And the future that God has for us can only be attained by us maintaining a converted mind. It means we have to be repentant. It means we have to be sure of what we believe. We have to know and know that we know. We have to be teachable. We have to be submissive. We have to look for correction. We have to be respectful of the ministry that God's given us. And most importantly, we need to fear God. We need to love and respect him and keep his commandments out of love and respect for him. We, God's people who are converted, show these attributes. And when we grow in them, we do so to the glory of our Heavenly Father.